Seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Judges 17. In a few minutes, I will be reading from that passage. Judges 17. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 42:8. For my own sake, I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? One of the first lessons that we teach children is that they ought to share. Share your toy with your little sister. Share your candy with your big brother. Because very early on, without being taught, children learn to say, mine, mine, mine. So we say, share, share, share. But some things cannot be shared and should not be shared. A man doesn't share his wife with other men. You don't share your good name with a scoundrel so that he can borrow money against your credit. The God who generously gives good gifts to us cannot share the glory that belongs to him alone. Why? Well, for one reason, the church is his bride, and he will not share his bride with other gods. And then, in addition, God will not share his good name with any rival. But from ancient times, people have repeatedly, always tried to do that. They have mixed the worship of the true and living God with the worship of false gods. Now, the technical name for that is syncretism. And I'll use that word a number of times during the sermon so that you get an idea of what it means. Syncretism. Here's an example. Syncretism is the fusion of diverse religious practices and principles. In November 1993, the infamous Reimagining Conference in Minneapolis drew 2,200 people, most of them women. And the goal of the conference was to reimagine God, the God of the Bible, more or less, in feminist terms. The conference was supported by the United Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church USA, among others. The backlash against the conference was so strong that those groups eventually backed away from it. Heresy of all sorts of kinds was liberally sprinkled throughout the conference. For example, Dr. Dolores Williams stated, "I don't think we need a theory of the atonement. The atonement is Christ's death for us." She said, "I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff." This is a Christian conference. Well, female gods and goddesses have always been a part of pagan worship, and the reimagining participants used a Bless Sophia chant. It was set to music. They used it throughout the conference. Sophia is a Greek feminine noun meaning wisdom. So the chant was widely viewed as praise to a goddess named Wisdom. A Sunday morning ritual, which reimagined God in feminine terms, celebrated Sophia, and it took the place of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. Participants shared milk and honey rather than bread and wine. And interlaced with the celebration of Sophia was a celebration of God with feminine traits, which served as an affirmation of women's gifts, such as bearing children and nursing. Syncretism, the merging of all sorts of outside ideas with the Word of God. God hates syncretism. God hates it when people mix him up with their own ideas of what he ought to be like, and then worship the mishmashed deity that they have concocted. Sometimes it's blatant like this. In many cases, it's much more subtle. We're going to start with an example of syncretism from the book of Judges, Israelite syncretism in Judges 17. Please follow along as I read verses 1 to 6. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Notice Lord is all caps. That means it's Yahweh, Jehovah. He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. We looked at verse 6 last week. We're going to see an example of it this week. Now, I'm not sure why Micah's mother wholly dedicated the silver to make an image and then really only used a fifth of it for that purpose. She reminds me of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, who said they sold a field for so much and that they were giving the whole price to the Lord, but they only gave part of it to the Lord. At any rate, for whatever reason, that's what she did. Micah had this little shrine built, this little altar, place to worship. And it's not really clear in the Hebrew text whether he made two images or one. Some translations will indicate it as one, some as two. And I won't go into that. It doesn't matter a whole lot. But there were also some smaller images that we'll look at in a few minutes. Now, Micah initially anointed one of his sons as a priest. But then a wandering Levite came through, and he hired this Levite to be his priest. According to the marginal reading in chapter 18, verse 30, this Levite was a direct descendant of Moses. And that's almost certainly the correct reading. Well, chapter 17, verse 13. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord..." Notice it's all caps, Jehovah, Yahweh. "I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest." Why would Micah think the Lord would bless him for disobeying the Lord's commands? Micah was thinking the way all syncretists think. I can worship God any way I want to. I have my own ideas about God. Other people use various images in their worship, and I can do that too. Look at how much I spent for this shrine, and I have a Levite. God will be pleased with me. Well, Micah was in for a big surprise. A little while later, 600 men from the tribe of Dan passed through the area. They were looking for a new place to settle, a new home. And when they came back, they stole Micah's images and they persuaded his priest to come along with them. They said, "Look, if you want to defend your images, that's all right. We can just kill you. On the other hand, if you come with us, we'll up your pay and you'll be a priest to a whole tribe instead of just a family." And you know what? Micah was happy about that. Real faithful guy. So they set up Micah's images in their new city, and they called the city Dan. Well, what do we see here? The first thing we see is Micah's calf image of the Lord. Calf image, or little bull. Almost all Bible scholars assume that Micah's image was a calf or a young bull. It doesn't say so in the text. But there are a couple of reasons for this. The first is that this was historical. Aaron had made a golden calf for Israel to worship when they came out of Egypt. And this golden calf represented Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah. It's very clear in Exodus 32. They set the calf up. They had a festival to the Lord. It wasn't a false god. It was God that they were representing, the true God. And then they did this, apparently, because in Egypt, one of their chief gods, the Egyptians' chief god, was represented by a bull. So big god represented on earth by a little bull. All right, big god, our god, represented on earth by a little bull. Fits. It's cultural. It's in. Now, a long time after Micah, centuries after Micah, King Jeroboam erected calf images at Bethel and at Dan, in the south and in the north of his territory. Bethel, because he didn't want people going to the temple in Jerusalem, and Bethel was on the way. So they just stop at Bethel and worship. Why in the north? Why at Dan? Ah, because there was a history of having calf worship up at Dan. And that's the reason most people believe that Micah's image was a calf image. It was a continuation of that then when Jeroboam set up calf images in the same place. So that was his first thing, his first sin. But second, we see that Micah's household idols, the Hebrews teraphim, and some versions of the Bible will use teraphim instead of household idols. It's the same thing. Israel had a long history of these little idols that you would have in your home or you would carry about with you if you were a nomad and you'd set them up in your tent. We can see it, for instance, in Genesis 31 when Jacob had gone up north to get a bride, and he came back actually with two and then a couple of others. But when he came back, his favorite wife, Rachel, stole her father's teraphim, her father's household idols. We don't know why she did this. It might have given some claim to the property. Some scholars think that. But household idols were apparently used to foretell the future or to get advice. And we see in Ezekiel 21:21 that the king of Babylon was standing at the parting of the way. Should I go this way? Should I go that way? And he used divination. He shook some arrows. He consulted the household idols, the teraphim. He looked at the liver, not his. It was a dead animal's liver. And so you look at all those things and you try to decide, should I go to the left or should I go to the right? So apparently the teraphim were used in some way for telling the future, for getting advice from God. Now, the important thing to notice is that the calf image represented Yahweh. Because here in Micah's speaking about it, they make an image for the Lord. And Micah says, now the Lord will prosper me. God will be pleased with me. And then right alongside of this, he had these little household idols. For, you know, if you want to know what God's will is, you consult your little household idols and they'll tell you. And then third, Levites were not supposed to be priests. They were just supposed to be helpers at the temple. And then fourth, God forbade people to set up their own private places for sacrifices. So here he is taking the worship of the true and the living God and mingling with it a lot of other cultural stuff that seemed good to him. God hates syncretism, but it continues in our day. It's always around. It continues even among people who call themselves Christians. Well, what is the appeal of syncretism? Why is it attractive? And really, it appeals to many different mindsets. You can see in Scripture a number of different mindsets, and you can see those same mindsets at work today. It appeals, first of all, to what I call the eclectic mentality. I realize eclectic isn't a very common word, but I couldn't think of a better one. It means picking a bit here, picking a bit there, picking a bit someplace else, and putting it all together. That's the eclectic mentality. A little bit here, a little bit there. So the eclectic mentality chooses bits and pieces from many different religious traditions, stirs them all up into one pot of poisonous stew. There's an example of this, a very interesting example that you might want to look at in 2 Kings chapter 17. I'll give you a little bit of background as you're turning. But in 2 Kings 17, we have the northern kingdom, Israel, being taken captive by Assyria. So all except the very poorest people were just physically transported and scattered around other nations. And the idea was that way they can't rebel. Well, the land was more or less empty, so the king of Assyria brought other people from captured nations and brought them into Israel. So you have a mixture of peoples. Well, these people who have come from various nations are all worshiping their gods in their own way, and there are a great many of them. We read about them. Oh, let's see. So verse 26. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land." And so, you know, wild beasts are coming. They had the idea that this God is pretty much tied to this land. This God is pretty much tied to this land. This God is pretty much tied to this land. Well, people from over here brought their gods to Israel, and their gods are a little bit confused, and they're not really very powerful. So you've got to get the God of this land on your side. So they brought back a priest from Bethel, and he was to teach them how to worship the Lord. Well, what did they do? Second Kings 17, I think I'll pick it up at verse 30. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. Syncretism. The eclectic mentality says, yes, I trust in Christ. But you know, you can never have too many supernatural helpers. It certainly doesn't hurt to get as much supernatural help on my side as possible. And so you start multiplying supernatural intercessors. You see this, for example, by comparing the gods of ancient Rome with the Christian saints that people tend to rely on. And you can look for the gods of Rome. You can go on Catholic websites, which I did, and look for the gods, or for the saints. Well, they are gods. Look for the saints that are worshipped in various ways. And so the major Roman goddess of childbirth is Juno Lucina. The patron saint of expectant mothers is Saint Gerard Majella, by the way, a man. The Roman god of wine is Bacchus. The patron saint of winemaking is St. Vincent of Saragossa. The Roman god of love is Cupid. The patron saint of love is St. Valentine. The Roman goddess of the harvest is Ceres. The patron saint of farmers is St. Isidore. The Roman goddess of shepherds is Pallas. The patron saint of shepherds is St. Drogo. The Roman god of travelers is Mercury. And you know, the patron saint of travelers is St. Christopher, right? St. Christopher medals, people hang them from their little their windshield thing, their mirror, you know. They're very popular. Even though he's not an official saint, he's still very popular. Oh, by the way, St. Christopher has a number of other specialties, according to this one Catholic website. He is the saint of bachelors, storms, epilepsy, gardeners, holy death, and toothache. But he has to share toothache with other people. There's a comforting prayer for toothache supplied by a Catholic dentist, and it's offered to St. Apollonia. So you've got a couple of gods working on toothaches. The eclectic mentality loves to multiply divine, or at least supernatural, helpers. But God hates to have his glory diluted by sharing it with others. So syncretism appeals to the eclectic mentality. It also appeals to the gullible mentality. The gullible mentality. Colossians 2, 18 and 19. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Don't let anybody defraud you about these visions that he's seen and angels that he's seen cause you to get involved in those sorts of things. You know, wow, I have had this vision. Wow, I fell over when a prophet touched me. Wow, I barked like a dog when the Holy Spirit, or some spirit at any rate, came over me. Since when does the Holy Spirit turn people into animals instead of making them like Christ? There is nothing too weird for the gullible person to add to his worship of Christ. There is nothing too weird. I recently ran across a practice called grave sucking or mantle grabbing. And the idea is that God has given some Christians extraordinary power and influence. And when they die, their power goes with them into the grave. It's right there in the bones, okay? You can get it by lying on top of the grave. And I suppose you have to pray for the power to come up through the ground to you. I don't know about that part. In spite of the phrase grave sucking, you don't have to stick a straw in the ground and actually inhale. Maybe that's why some people prefer to call it mantle grabbing. You grab the guy's mantle and put it on so that you now have his power. And this is going on in the weird fringes of Christian churches. There's nothing that is so weird you can't add it to the worship of Christ. Crazy, crazy. God hates this kind of garbage. Syncretism also appeals to the philosophical mentality. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." The philosophical mentality is just the opposite of the gullible, superstitious mentality. Now, throughout the centuries, Christian thinkers have been tempted to merge the Bible with the latest fad in philosophy. I'm reading a very interesting book on the history of philosophy from a professor down at Westminster Seminary. People with a philosophic mindset want to seem sophisticated. They want to reach the intelligentsia. But they often don't realize that worldly philosophy just doesn't merge well with Scripture. There are, roughly speaking, two different places for a philosopher to start if he's not a believer. One is inside his own head. And this kind of philosopher uses his reason alone to figure out everything. Perhaps the most famous is Descartes, "I think, therefore I am." That's called rationalism. The second kind of philosopher starts with his experience of the world, what's out there, what he sees, what he smells, what he hears. That's called empiricism. And the history of philosophy, the long history of philosophy, is the long story of the failure of both approaches. And the result is, after centuries of trying to figure everything out, first by just starting inside my own head, or not starting inside my own head and starting out there, the result is philosophers, in many cases, have become skeptics. You can't know anything. We'll never find out the truth. It doesn't work. I think philosophy is fascinating. But the Bible doesn't start with the human mind thinking by itself, and it doesn't start with bare sense experience. It starts with God. And the interesting thing is that when you start with God as you find him in the Scriptures, then you have a solid foundation for what goes on inside your own head, and you end up with a solid foundation for understanding what's going on in the world. And so you're able to bring things together in a way that either of the other approaches does not do. Well, that's a very, very short summary of a very big idea. And the idea is this, that the philosophy of the world starts in the wrong place, so it ends up in the wrong place. And as fascinating as philosophy really is, you simply can't just kind of uncritically mix the philosophy of any age with the Bible without also undermining the Bible. That's syncretism. I realize a lot of you heard all that and said, huh? Okay, well, anyway, that's fine. Syncretism also appeals to the what I call the sacred space mentality. The sacred space mentality. You remember after Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman? He'd never met her before, and yet he knew all about her life. Well, her response, John chapter 4, beginning at verse 19. John 4:19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The sacred space mentality. You see, when this woman concluded that Jesus was a prophet, she asked which sacred space was the right place to worship. Is it in Jerusalem, or is it here in this temple? And Jesus steered her away from that kind of thinking. True worship is not a matter of a carefully constructed place and a carefully controlled mood or atmosphere. It's a matter of the heart. And our spirits have to be in tune with the Spirit of God wherever it might be that we're worshiping. Doesn't matter. There is a kind of person who is very highly influenced by the outward trappings of religion. Think of the Old Testament worship at the temple. It really appealed to the senses. Worshippers were impressed with the grandeur of the temple. The high priest wore these costly, beautiful robes. There was the odor of incense that accompanied the prayers. The Levites formed a paid, highly trained choir. The animals burning on the altar made the temple courtyard smell like a combination of a backyard barbecue and a slaughterhouse. Old Testament worship just hammered at the senses. And Jesus is telling this woman that all the fanfare and all the finery of the temple was going to be replaced. That worship in a grass-covered African hut with goats wandering in and out of the meeting place would be just as valid as worshiping in a great cathedral. If the worshipers come with true hearts filled with the Spirit of God, God accepts them. Still, many people add their notion of sacredness to the biblical teaching about worship. On the one hand, you see opposite sorts of things. On the one hand, we see Catholics leaving what they consider to be a dead, formal worship for the lively worship of a Baptist or a Pentecostal church. On the other hand, we see young people who grew up in friendly, evangelical, casual churches joining a Roman Catholic church or an Orthodox church because they just appreciate the somber ritual and the beauty of the surroundings, and it just all seems so holy. In either case, whichever way people might be going, they're probably, in many cases, not really even thinking so much about the truth. What they're thinking about is style. And style becomes then, in their mind, as crucial as truth. The sacred place, whether that means a praise band and flags waving or whether it means incense and candles, that's what worship means in their minds. And while one or the other is not bad, to too closely unify your idea of what worship ought to be with what the Scripture says then becomes syncretism. You know, if I lived in a small town that had two churches, say, a Baptist church with a very familiar style of worship, but that just didn't preach the gospel. So watered down, there wasn't anything there. And the town also had a very formal Episcopal church with candles and robes and incense and liturgy and all that sort of stuff. But it preached the Bible clearly and powerfully. If those were my two choices, I would go to the Episcopal church. Even if I could never figure out whether I was supposed to be kneeling or standing or sitting or what I was supposed to be responding to. You see, it's the truth of God that is the crucial thing. Syncretism appeals to almost any mindset if you allow that mindset to control you other than the Word of God. It also appeals to what I can call the traditional mentality. The traditional mentality. In Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees were complaining to Jesus because his disciples did not wash their hands according to the traditional form of washing hands. It wasn't a matter of, you know, coming in with your hands all covered with grease and cow manure and that sort of thing. It was a matter of not allowing the water to drip past your fingers in a certain way and doing all the right ritual so your hands would be ceremonially clean. And so they criticized Jesus. And Jesus said in verse 6, we'll pick it up there. He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God you hold to your tradition, to the tradition of men.'" And he goes on to give them an example of how they did that. The traditional mindset adds its habits and practices to the gospel in such a way that the gospel becomes a new legalism. Our children attended a Christian school when they were in high school and I think a couple of years before that. And it was in a very legalistic church. The church had a rule that a woman had to wear a dress or a skirt. She couldn't wear pants. That was absolute. Well, one day this mother of a student dared to come to school wearing pants and they escorted her out of the building. The tradition that women wear dresses and men wear pants was so strong that it triumphed over common sense and charity. That kind of attitude obscures the gospel. When Heather and I went to Moody, it was much more legalistic than it is now. It was at the height of the hippie movement. Hippies sported beards. Therefore, Christians could not wear beards. Moody students could be expelled for growing a beard. However, the long-dead founder of the school, D.L. Moody, had a big, big, bushy beard. Well, one day we got to chapel, and some students had stolen a bust of Moody from the library and put it up on the stage. And around the bust's neck was this hand-lettered sign. It said, "Shave it off or get out." There was a danger that the no beards policy might be added to the gospel. There's always a danger that we will add our own particular traditions to the scripture, and we might not even be aware that we're doing it. It just seems so right, so natural, so normal. It's got to be biblical, but it can dilute the gospel. Syncretism. I think I could go on all day, but I won't. There is a last one coming in a bit. Syncretism can also appeal to the political mentality, the political mentality. I've often seen God's promises to ancient Israel misapplied to America as if we were God's chosen nation. It has a long history, that idea. For example, people will misuse Psalm 33:12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. It's talking about Israel. America is not the nation God has chosen for his own inheritance. We are not the light of the world. We never were the light of the world. But there is a strong tradition in evangelical churches to think of America as God's special nation. And people have this mistaken notion that at one time we were a godly nation, and our job as Christians is to use political power to turn our nation back to that godly heritage. So you have this fusion of family values and anti-evolution and low taxes and opposition to universal health care and suspicion of organized labor and hostility toward immigrants and probably a few dozen other things. And the whole conglomeration of diverse political and religious objectives is somehow supposed to be the way that Christians will turn our nation back to God. Things that are clearly biblical are mixed with a great many practical issues on which Christians might well disagree. I pray that God will send us a revival. But he doesn't honor mixing his word with a bunch of political rhetoric and thinking that somehow our politics will turn America back to God. That's syncretism. For whatever it's worth, I cannot vote for a party that encourages teenage boys to use the girls' bathroom just because they think they're girls. But I refuse to think of either party as Christian. They're not. Oh, now for the last of these things, at any rate, a catch-all description of syncretism. Syncretism appeals to the spirit of the age mentality. Whatever's going, whatever's going. Ephesians 2:2 says, "You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." The course of this world. It's inspired by Satan, the spirit that is working in those that don't know God. Evil spirits are behind the spirit of the age, and that's true in every age. In every place and in every time, there will be attitudes that feel so normal that the world hardly notices them. They're as natural as the air we breathe. If you had grown up in the perpetual haze and smog of Los Angeles 50 years ago, you wouldn't have a clue as to what fresh air was like. Or people who grow up now in New York City have no idea what the night sky looks like. The moon? I think I saw it once. You know. All they know is light pollution. When the Lord saves us, he gives us a breath of fresh air and a little glimpse of the stars. But the lure of the familiar city smog and the city lights may still be very strong. And instead of going out to stand under the starry sky, we might try to hold on to the new purity and the old familiar stench. That's syncretism. God hates it. It's the spirit of the age controlled by Satan. Well, I started this message with a look at the book of Judges, Israel's syncretism. I've tried to sketch out some of the ways people mix God's truth with their own ideas. What is the cure for syncretism? What's the cure? Look in Isaiah chapter 8, if you will. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Isaiah is speaking to a syncretistic age, his age. He says this, "When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." In this text, we see people claiming to worship the Lord, but then going to mediums and spiritists for advice. Call up my dead uncle. He'll tell me what to do. The cure for that is to submit to the Word of God, even when you don't like what the Bible says, especially when you don't like what the Bible says. The only way to avoid breathing in the smog of the world is to be constantly breathing in the pure air of Scripture. Listen, If you can sing, or your kids can sing, all the songs in Frozen, but they can't recite the 23rd Psalm, they're in spiritual trouble. If you know all the stats of your favorite sports team, but you don't know how to find verses in the Bible, you're in spiritual trouble. I know the Bible says something somewhere about something. Ah, but I know I know the home run average of every player, you know, in the Phillies. But I can't remember numbers, so I can't remember the numbers in the Bible. You're in trouble. You and I are immersed in our culture. We can't help it. We are in it. That's where we live. If we're not also immersed in God's word, we cannot escape mixing God's truth with the false ideas of the world. Submit to the word. That's the first thing. But the second thing is to worship the Lamb. To worship the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, 13 and 14. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Who is being praised? The one who sits on the throne, the Father, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. I started this message out with Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 48:11, which say that God will not give his glory to another. God will not share his glory with any created thing. But God, the Father, does share his glory with the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. And to worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is not syncretism. It is pure. It is true. It is holy worship. So keep your eyes on Christ. Keep looking up to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. If you are engrossed in admiring him, that will do very much to keep your hearts from being attracted by the crazy stuff people are always trying to mix with the gospel. So I encourage you this morning to think about your attitudes toward God, to think clearly about how you think of him. Think about how you think of God. And think about what you believe helps you to worship him. Have you added something to your notions of worship that is not in the Bible? And your feelings about worship seem so natural. After all, they're your feelings. And they may not really be all that bad. But are you tied to the way you think worship ought to be so that everything else seems off base? That can be syncretism. Think of what the world says is right and what the world says is wrong. Have you absorbed some of those attitudes? Do some parts of the Bible make you squirm uncomfortably and you try to explain them away? Maybe that's because you're looking at the Bible with worldly eyes. That's syncretism. Think of the times when you're distressed or have a problem. Do you think God himself won't be enough for you? And so if you hear of some miracle worker coming to town and people falling over when he touches them and they're barking like dogs when some spirit or other seizes them, would you go there just because you're so desperate? Would you take whatever supernatural help somebody's promising, even if it's not true to God's word? I've seen that happen. That's syncretism. When you look at the gospel, does it seem too simple? Do you want to appear sophisticated and modern? Do you want the respect of people who laugh at God but are popular? How much are you willing to dilute the gospel to be part of the in crowd? How much falsehood will you mix with the truth just to be okay in the world's eyes? That's syncretism. Let's pray. Father, we see in the scripture that so many things easily intrude into our hearts and minds and pose as part of your truth, and we accept them. And so we ask, Father, that you will bring our hearts and minds into submission to scripture and to the true worship of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And we confess to you that very often we are not really even aware of all the false notions we hold just because everybody around us holds them. And we pray that you will open our eyes and hearts so that we might be more fully fixed on you and your word. And we pray, Father, that as we teach and preach and talk about Jesus to other people, that we would not use the world's mistaken notions in an effort to reach them, but use the truth of the gospel. Keep it pure in our hearts and minds. And if there are some here today who don't know Jesus, we pray that you'll bring them to saving faith in him and in him alone. Because it's in his name we pray. Amen.